Thank you, Ruth. Friends, would you please be seated? It would be great if you could turn with me, if you haven't already, to Mark chapter 8. I sometimes joke that at the start of a sermon, that a particular sermon has a rating. It's a bit like a TV show, you know, something like G for good. This will be a good sermon. Or PG, partially good. MA, mildly amusing. No, not really. But this sermon actually does come with a rating. But it's not P, G, or G, or M, or MA. It's not even R. It's a new one. It's you. You as in uncomfortable. I guarantee you, that if you listen carefully to the words of Jesus, you will be feeling very uncomfortable in the coming minutes. I guarantee you. And because I guarantee you that, how about I pray for us? Lord Jesus, your words so often disturb our settled lives. And so we pray for courage. Courage to listen to you afresh. Courage to put into practice what you say. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Who is this that even the wind and the waves obey him? That's that classic verse. That's one of my favorite verses in all the Gospel of Mark. It's a classic verse from the Jesus calming the storm from Mark chapter 4. If you recall the story, Jesus and his disciples are in the boat. They are crossing over the lake and a furious squall comes up. We don't use the word squall enough today, do we? We should hear it on the weather reports more often. Furious squalls this afternoon. Well, a furious squall comes up such that the disciples, many of whom are fishermen and are used to being in storms, are terrified. They are afraid that they will drown. Jesus is woken. He speaks to the storm and it dies down immediately and the disciples are terrified. Not of the squall anymore because it doesn't exist, but of the one who is standing in the boat with them. That's what the scriptures say. They were terrified and said to each other, who is this that even the wind and the waves obey him? All through the Gospel of Mark until this point, that has been the question that we have had to wrestle with. In fact, we are halfway through the Gospel of Mark. We're in chapter 8. There are 16 chapters in the Gospel of Mark. It doesn't take a maths wizard to work out that we're halfway through the Gospel of Mark. And up until this point, Mark wants us to ask, who is this bloke? Who is this bloke? Who is this bloke? And now, when we get halfway through the story, Jesus is saying, who is this Jesus bloke? Have a look with me. Mark chapter 8, beginning at verse 27. Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, who do people say that I am? Sort of like he's doing a bit of a Morgan Gallup poll, isn't he? Finding out what his popularity rating is. See how he's going with the multitudes. Well, it's much more than a popularity rating, isn't it? He wants to know, who do the people say that I am? They've seen the things that I've done. They've heard the things that I've said. Who do they reckon I am? And Peter, bit of a sort of a spokesman, as well as many of the other disciples, they pipe up with words like John the Baptist. Some say Elijah. Others, one of the prophets. I find those answers very intriguing. Basically because that's a very impressive group to be compared to. Elijah, the great prophet of the Old Testament, one of the great prophets of the Old Testament. John the Baptist, great prophet of the New Testament. Or just one of the prophets. So often, if you ask people today, who do you think Jesus is? You'll get an answer like, well, I think he was a pretty good teacher. That's pitiful. It's pitiful compared to those answers. But Jesus pushes it even further and says, okay, that's who they think I am. Who do you say I am? Have a look what he says. But what about you? He asked. Who do you say I am? You've seen the things that I've done. You've heard the things that I've said. Who do you say I am? And Peter pipes up. So often we give Peter a bit of a hard time, don't we? Foot and mouth disease. The only time he starts speaking is to take one foot out and put the other one in. But he pipes up with this answer. Bit of a spokesman for the crowd, for the group. You are the Christ. You are the Christ. Now, just a little bit of technical sort of language here. Whenever you see the word Christ, it's exactly the same word as Messiah. Okay? And whenever you see the word Messiah, funny enough, it's exactly the same word as Christ. Christ is Greek, Messiah is Hebrew. It's the same word, same idea, all the same stuff. So if I interchangeably use the word Christ and Messiah, it's the same thing. So Peter pipes up and he says, you are the Christ. What an enormous claim to make. And I'm not sure if the enormity of the claim that Peter has just made actually registers with us. Sadly, for many people, Christ is like Jesus' surname, Jesus Christ, like Greg Harris. It's nothing like that. When Peter says, you are the Christ, you are the Messiah. Peter is saying, you are the ultimate one. You are the anointed one. Peter is saying, when he says, you are the Christ, Jesus, you are the one in whom all the promises of the Old Testament find their amen. You're it. Jesus, when I say you are the Christ, I'm saying, Jesus, you're the one we're waiting for. God promised it. We've been waiting. You're it. When Peter says, you are the Christ, he's saying that the promises that God made to Adam and Eve, that promise when he said to Eve, your offspring will crush Satan's head. Jesus, you're it. The promises that God made to Abraham, that he would have a blessing to all the world. Jesus, you're the Christ. You're it. But from Psalm 89, where we heard that promise that God made to David, that one of his descendants would sit on David's throne forever and ever. Amen. Jesus, you're it. The stump of Jesse, a branch will come from. Guess what? Jesus, you are the Christ. You're it. Jesus, you are the Christ. You are the wonderful counselor, the Prince of Peace, the mighty God, the promises that we read all the way through the book of Isaiah. Jesus, you're it. You are the Christ. You are the Christ. What a monumental claim to make about Jesus. So true. But what a huge claim to make. But such a claim comes with baggage. You know what I mean by baggage, don't you? It comes with baggage. All those things are true, but there were such high expectations for the Messiah, for the Christ. I got an example of this earlier this week, doing a bit of research on this, and I found out that there was a song that the Jews would sing. It was called a psalm, but it's not one of the psalms that we have, but it was a psalm. It was a song that the Jews would sing about 100 years before Jesus. So it's before Jesus. And they would sing this song, and it would go like this, and it would speak about the Messiah, and they would say, gird him with strength. That sounds good, doesn't it? Why? That he might shatter the unrighteous rulers. That he might purge Jerusalem from nations and trample her down to destruction. Do you see what the expectation of the Messiah, of the Christ was? The Messiah was going to smash a few heads together. Israel was an occupied territory. At the time of Jesus, the Romans were in charge. And before that, for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years, someone was in charge, some other nation. And it just starts to wear thin after a while, doesn't it? And so there was this hope, there was this expectation, there was this baggage that went with this Messiah, with this Christ, that they would come and smash a few heads together and purge Jerusalem from the nations that trample her down. And Jesus hears the claim of Peter, "You are the Christ," and he tries to correct it. Look what he says in verse 31. Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, by the chief priests, by the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this. I find that last phrase quite intriguing. He spoke plainly about this. Up until now, Jesus has spoken often in what? Parables. Not anymore. He speaks real clear so that everyone gets the point. The Son of Man must suffer. The Son of Man must be rejected. The Son of Man must be killed and rise again. He speaks real clear so that everyone gets the point. Up until now, up until this part, the dominant characteristic of Jesus is his power, his authority. And from now on, the dominant characteristic will be his sacrifice and his apparent weakness before the religious leaders. I say apparent because you know that he's not weak. Jesus corrects their view and he speaks plainly, and it doesn't go down well. Have a look at the end of verse 32. "And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him." We don't know exactly what Peter's words were. From the Gospel of Matthew, I believe it is, you get an impression that what Peter was basically saying is, "Jesus, that won't happen to you. That's not the way. I heard what you said, Jesus. You said, suffer, die, rejected, rise again." Sorry, that's not what happens to the Messiah. That's not what happens to the Christ. Now, before we get too hard on Peter, like I said, we often like to give Peter a bit of a hard time. Just think about it from Peter's point of view for a second. Just think about it. What has Peter seen and heard? Peter has seen Jesus stand up in a boat and speak to a furious squall and it to die down immediately. And Peter has seen Jesus take a picnic lunch and feed thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands of people, not once but twice. Two different miracles. And Peter has seen Jesus heal people. He takes their hand. They touch his cloak. He speaks from miles away and they're healed. He's seen him drive out demons. He's seen him take the hand of a dead girl and say, "Get up." He's seen the majesty and the authority and the power of Jesus, and he sees all that, and he says, "You're destined for glory. You are destined for glory." And yes, he is, but not by the route that Peter has in mind. In fact, Jesus says, it's via a cross. Jesus is destined for glory, but via a cross, via suffering, via rejection, by death and resurrection. I actually think it's an understandable mistake for Peter to make. He has been wrestling with, who is this Jesus bloke? He has come up with the right answer, "You are the Christ," but with the wrong conclusions. There won't be any victorious Messiah Christ riding into Jerusalem, smashing heads together and driving out the Romans, and all the disciples becoming lieutenants and living in luxury. There will be death, there will be suffering, there will be rejection for Jesus and all who follow him. Again, let's not be quick to be hard on the disciples, because listen to what Jesus says next. Verse 33. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter, "Get behind me, Satan," he said. "You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." And then he called the crowd to him. So notice he calls the crowd, not just the disciples. He called the crowd to him, along with the disciples, and said, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world yet forfeit his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels." We can be so quick to be hard on the disciples. They just didn't get it. And in so doing, we might actually miss what Jesus just said to us also. Jesus makes three demands with some dire warnings. Did you see them? Did you see them? The first one was to deny yourself. If anyone would come after me, they must deny themselves. Now, to deny yourself is not to say, "Well, I'm not going to drink water or eat food anymore, or I'll just have bread and dripping, or and I'll wear a hair shirt and live the life of a monk." That's not what Jesus is talking about. Jesus is talking about self-promotion, self-pleasure, self-focus. That's why he says, what good is it for you to gain the whole world, forfeit your soul? What can you give back now? To be so focused on yourself that you actually miss what Jesus is about and what he's come to do and what it's all about. The Father's glory. See, what the world thinks are treasures, anyone who follows Jesus must think of as either tools or trinkets. Tools to be used, trinkets to be considered not worthy. But they're not treasures. Jesus says, the bling of this world? No. In fact, cross. Must deny himself and take up his cross. So often the cross is a bit of a fashion accessory nowadays, isn't it? And I'm not down on anyone who wears a cross. Ministers often wear crosses on their lapels. But really, we sometimes miss the point, don't we? They're made of gold or silver and jewel encrusted. And you know what? Even this cross up here on the wall, it's not even close, really, is it? It's polished. It's smooth. It's nice. Crosses were an instrument of execution. They were an instrument of execution. That was their sole purpose. They weren't to be decorative. They were bloody. They were gory. They were horrific. And you know the most incredible thing about a cross? No one ever walked away from one. They were completely successful. No one ever walked away from a cross. Jesus is saying, if you want to follow me, take up your cross. You just can't take it and leave it. You just can't say, hey, you know what? This whole religious thing, this whole faith thing, this is not working for me at the moment. You take up your cross. You throw your whole lot in with him. You can't walk away from it. Everything for him. What's that old hymn that we sing? I surrender most things, isn't it? I surrender all. I surrender all. Deny yourself. Take up your cross and follow me. Well, of course follow me. That's what we want to do. We want to follow Jesus. Yeah, but do you understand what it means to follow Jesus? That means to follow his agenda, to walk the steps that he walked, which was God's will. Which means not my will, but his will. And if Jesus walks by the way of the cross, should we expect any different? Not my agenda, but his agenda. This is where the rubber hits the road. This is where I promised you that it would be uncomfortable. We give the disciples such a hard time sometimes. Ah, they just didn't get it. They were so slow. They were so thick. And sometimes doing that, we actually miss the point ourselves. From the very lips of Jesus, this is not church teaching. Please don't think that this is the minister just now about to give his version of his account of things. This is not the, you know, some sort of hierarchy on high. This is from the very lips of Jesus. Jesus says, deny yourself. Be willing to die. Sacrifice is my path. Sacrifice is your path. That's what Jesus says. So how are you going with that? This is where it gets uncomfortable again. How are you going with that? Does denial describe you? Not the sort of denial you might be thinking, but denying yourself? Or are you in denial? Cross-carrying? Sacrificial? Anyone want to just leave now? Anyone want to leave now? How would you describe yourself, your faith in Jesus? One of denying yourself? Is that how you would describe yourself? How would you describe yourself? Cross-carrying. Every day. How would you describe yourself? Sacrificial in everything? You feeling uncomfortable? Good. Good. It means I'm not alone. They're hard words, aren't they? Deny yourself. Take up your cross. Follow me. It's all about me, Jesus is saying. It's all about my Father's will. It's not your will. It's not your agenda. It's not your plan. It's his and his glory. Always has been, always will be. If we are serious about following Jesus, then we must get serious. Serious about following Jesus? Get serious about it. And that means it has serious implications. And you know what I'm going to do? I'm actually going to explore some of those now. I'm just going to, as I was thinking about this, let's play with some of those almost taboo topics that you just never talk about. Those unpopular and scary ones. For instance, when it comes to self-denial, sacrifice, taking up our cross, how are you going in the money situation? Ooh, close to the bone? Hard? Yep. Are we sacrificial in our giving? God loves a cheerful giver, a generous giver. Are we sacrificial? How much do you value God's ministry and God's work and God's people? Well, a good way of finding out is to have a look at our checkbook, bank statement, or offertory plate, whichever way. I remember hearing some time ago that there are three conversions. Conversion of the head, the brain, where we understand who Jesus is and what he has done for us. Then that conversion needs to travel about 12 inches to the heart, where we take it seriously. And we put our faith and our trust in God. And then it's got to travel to where? The back pocket, the wallet, the purse, the money bag, whatever. Have a look there and see how much we trust God when he promises that we will have all we need. See, this is an intriguing question. I'd love to know if the giving in churches across Australia would go up if the Australian Mint got rid of the $5 note and made a $5 coin. Because guess what happened when the $2 note became a coin? That's an interesting question, isn't it? Here's a crude way of putting it. How much do you value God's ministry? $5? I bought a takeaway coffee yesterday for $5. It was a large one. Harsh, hard, uncomfortable. How about this one? Time. Are we sacrificial in our time? Or do we say, God, you know what? You've got an hour and a half on Sunday. But the rest of the time, look, I don't have time to be part of a small group. I don't have time to be involved in the ministry. I don't have time to pray for my friends. I don't have time to be involved in reaching out to others. I don't have time to be involved in missions. I don't have time to be involved in social justice. I don't have time, Lord, but you've got an hour and a half on Sunday. What about, here's another one. Are we cross-carrying, follow me people to the point that we are willing to look foolish before our friends and our families in order to make a stand for Jesus? Are we willing to sacrifice our reputation? That's what it is. I told you it was rated you, didn't I? You for uncomfortable. Because it makes me uncomfortable. And if we listen seriously to the words of Jesus. So what are we going to do with these words? Do we ignore it and say, well, look, it's about 5 to 10, Greg, going to have to finish any moment now, surely. And then it'll all be over. The pain will be over. Yeah, I'm almost finished. Or are we courageous enough? Do we so want to follow our Lord and Savior? Are we like Peter, able to say, you are the Christ, you are my Savior? And Jesus says, well, that means denying yourself and taking up your cross and following me. Are we willing to say, where do I sign? Where do I sign up? Are we willing to go home and have a tough look and to come prayerfully before our God and say, Lord, in my giving, am I being sacrificial? Lord, in my time, am I being sacrificial? In my reputation, Lord, will I sacrifice my reputation for your reputation? There's just three examples. Let the Spirit of God pick the ones that you need to think about. Because there is a dire warning. Jesus says, verse 36, what good is it for a man to gain the whole world, yet forfeit his soul? And then a bit further down he says, if anyone is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him. Are we trying to gain the whole world? Are we ashamed? Are we not willing to pay the price? In a few moments, we're going to come up the front and we're going to share in the Lord's Supper. Do you know that's actually a very scary thing to do? It's a very scary thing to do. Because what is the Lord's Supper remind us of? A party that Jesus had with his disciples? Or a cross in which he gave his all and surrendered all? And as we eat and as we drink, we remember the death of Jesus and we say, that's my Saviour and I will follow him. And all that that goes with. Jesus said, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. So what are we going to do? What are we going to do? Well, I'm going to pray for us. Let's do that. Lord Jesus, you are the Christ. Lord Jesus, you are the Messiah. You are the Savior. You are the Anointed One. You are the one that the world was waiting for and the world needs. You are the Mighty God, the Prince of Peace, the Wonderful Counselor. You are the Amen to all of God's promises. And you are our only hope. And so, Lord, we come before you empty-handed. And we hear those words of yours from your very lips. Follow me. Take my path. Lord, we hear from your very lips, take up your cross. Lord, we hear from your very lips, deny yourself. And so, Father, we ask that you would give us courage to listen, that your Spirit would strengthen us in order to obey, and that we would follow, deny, and take up our cross to your glory and your glory always. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.